Welcome, viewers and listeners, to CHP Talks. We're here with an exciting guest this week, Reverend Dr. Joseph Boot, and he is coming to us from across the pond today. He resides in the United Kingdom, and I'm just going to tell you a little bit about Dr. Boot. Dr. Boot is a cultural theologian, a Christian apologist, and a philosopher, founder and president of the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity, and he was the founding pastor of Westminster Chapel in Toronto, where he served for 14 years. Joe currently makes his home in Great Britain, as we mentioned before. He's speaking to us today. He squeezed us into his schedule today. And Joseph has worked in the fields of Christian worldview education, church leadership for over 25 years on both sides of the Atlantic. He speaks globally at numerous university events, seminaries, churches, colleges, and conferences, and he regularly addresses pastors and Christian leaders, as well as academic, medical, legal, and political professionals, and has publicly debated leading atheistic thinkers and philosophers in Canada and the United States. Dr. Boot is an author expounding a Christian cultural worldview as it relates to our calling in the world. Two of his best-known works are The Mission of God and Ruler of Kings. I have a copy of Ruler of Kings today, and I want to talk about a couple of those things out of that book. Joe is married to Jenny. They have three children, Naomi, Hannah, and Isaac. Dr. Boot, thank you so much for joining us today, and we look forward to this discussion.
It's my pleasure, Rod. Thank you for having me on the show.
So I had the pleasure and privilege of meeting you in Ontario last year at an event we both attended, and that was great. That's where I picked up a copy of Ruler of Kings, which is a wonderful book. And before we go too far in, I want to ask you about the Ezra Institute, what that is, and why you chose the name Ezra.
Mm-hmm. I'm often asked that question, interestingly, about the name of the Institute. I think it does seem to interest people. The Ezra Institute is a worldview and cultural apologetics think tank that does some strategic in-person teaching and training, residential training for people in what it means to develop a Christian mind and to develop an effective defense of the faith. So we write, we have a journal, we have a small publishing house, Ezra Press. We have a weekly podcast called The Podcast for Cultural Reformation. And we host training programs that are for teens, students, young professionals, frequently in the summer, and conferences annually in North America primarily. And we're just beginning some of those programs in Europe as well. And so our goal really is to help believers to think Christianly about all of life. What does it mean to vindicate the Christian philosophy of life? And of course, as believers then to engage culturally, to engage the public space, to engage political, legal, social life with the truth, goodness, beauty, freedom of the gospel. So we try and model what that looks like, and then we try and teach people to do the same. So that's basically what the Ezra Institute does. Cultural apologetics, just for those who may not be familiar with the term, or worldview apologetics, is concerned with the big picture of vindicating the Christian philosophy of life. So perhaps in a moment we'll define apologetics. I'll save that for just a moment. But the word, the Ezra Institute, the name of our organization, really was inspired by the biblical character Ezra, the books Ezra and Nehemiah, if memory serves, actually used to be one book. And when we hear preaching on that period of history, where many of the exiles have started to return to Jerusalem, but the temple and the walls lie in ruins, The preaching usually happens around Nehemiah. He gets the credit. He's the hero who comes and with the sword and trowel, you know, with the families standing by the walls, rebuilds. And he is the one who justly takes a great deal of credit for that. But the person who's often overlooked is Ezra. Ezra the scholar, who actually was sent by the Lord to the people first to call them back to the word of God, to call them back to faithfulness, to call them away from syncretism, from the idols within the culture, the syncretism with the paganism around them, and faithfulness again to God's word. And because they responded to that call of the scholar, the scribe, who went to teach them the word of God, when Nehemiah then comes along and said, right, who's up for rebuilding? There were volunteers because Ezra's work had been done. And so we felt that we were in a time culturally in the West where there was a great lack of volunteers for the task of rebuilding. And part of the reason for that, a big part of the reason for that, was that there needed to be a faithful call, for God's people to return to true fidelity to the word of God, away from syncretism with secularization and paganism within the culture, and a faithful stand with the Lord and his word, so that we can be prepared for the task that lies ahead, which is going to be rebuilding in the ruins of our apostate culture.
For sure. Well, thank you for that. Sphere sovereignty, just going back to your book, let me start with on page 176 of Ruler of Kings. You make this statement, and of course there's been a lot in the last couple of years about cooperation or submission to government edicts and that type of thing. You make a statement: if the state presumes to forbid what God commands or commands what God forbids, the state has moved beyond its delimited authority, and those who obey God must at that point resist such arrogant presumption. And then you shortly or articulately tie that together with the concept of sphere sovereignty. Many of our listeners will be familiar with what sphere sovereignty means, but could you give us a broad description of that and maybe a couple of examples?
Mm-hmm. So sphere sovereignty, although the expression was probably coined by the Dutch thinker and former Prime Minister of the Netherlands, Abraham Kuyper, the concept is a scriptural one. So it's a bit like, in my view, using the term the Trinity. The Bible doesn't actually use the expression the Trinity, but the doctrine of the Trinity is there, and the term was coined later to capture the significance of that. And I think sphere sovereignty is a word that an expression that's been used to capture the significance of the Bible's teaching about authority. And essentially, what it means is that the triune God, represented, of course, fully in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings. In fact, I take the title of my book, Ruler of Kings, from Revelation 1:5, where Jesus is described as the ruler of the kings of the earth, hence Ruler of Kings. The principle of sphere sovereignty is rooted in the idea, the biblical teaching, of the absolute sovereignty of Christ the King, and that all authority, therefore, is a delegated authority. Now, if we go, for example, to a very familiar passage, to what we have come to call the Great Commission, often misquoted by Christians, actually, because we generally forget to begin how Jesus begins, which is, all authority and in heaven and on earth is mine or belongs to me. Therefore, you can go and disciple the nations. So sphere sovereignty begins with the claim of the Lord Jesus Christ to have total lordship now in history over all the kingdoms of men, over all the kings of the earth, which actually is what grants us both permission and authority to spread the gospel and teach the nations everything Christ has commanded. And by virtue of creation, and don't forget, Christ is both Redeemer but also Creator. In fact, he's our Creator before he's our Redeemer. God has established and created a delegated authority, or limited, a delimited authority within the earth, so that there are areas in which, because the scriptural teaching is that we are vicegerents, as image bearers of God, we are vice regents. I prefer the expression vicegerents, which means one who rules under rather than alongside. Our first parents were set in the garden of God as image bearers and as vicegerents, as kingly priests, to act in terms of a delegated authority to represent God's will and purpose to all creation. And so the people of Israel are called a kingly priesthood. They're royal priests to rule and to serve. And the Apostle Peter says that God's people in Christ are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And so we have a delegated task and authority in the earth. And so God distributes or distinguishes different spheres of authority. And so a couple of examples would be the family and civil government, both of which we see clearly defined and delineated in the Bible, that God has established as one example, the family as a given area of authority. God defines the family. He describes what the family is, talks about the authority of the family over children. It's right there in the creation law, in the standing law of the Ten Commandments, to honor your father and your mother. And Paul expounds that in the book of Ephesians. So we have the authority of the family, we have the authority within the family, and we have authority of parents over children. We also have, let me give a third example, but before I come to the state, we also have the authority that's given to the church. So we have the sphere of the family, but we also have the sphere of the church. And church authority is vested in a different kind of authority to the family. It borrows some of its metaphors, though, from the family, because qualification for leadership within the church is a familial qualification, the husband of but one wife who rules his household well. So authority in the church is vested in elders or presbyters or bishops, whichever Christian tradition you are from. Neither the family nor the church are democracies, but they have a sphere, a delineated sphere of authority. And the authority of father and mother in the family, the authority of elders in the life of the church, are distinct spheres of authority. They touch, there's some overlap because families are in the church, but they're not identical. They are distinct spheres. No one would expect that the elders would come round to their house and tell them what to feed their children for breakfast. The authority of elders is for the institutional life of the instituted church, teaching of the word, administration of the sacraments. The family discipline within the family is given to the family, father and mother. Then we have the sphere of the state, which is the area of civil government, not family government or church government, but civil government. And there God has established sword power. That is the power of a particular kind of coercion. Now you have a kind of coercion in the family. It's the rod and the staff. Within the family, the rod of correction, that is a symbol of familial authority, family authority. But there's no power of sending your children to prison or assigning the death penalty. And likewise in the church has a particular kind of authority. It can teach the word of God, that's the wielding of authority. And it can suspend members from the Lord's table, even excommunicate members. That's a kind of power and authority vested in the church institute. The state is the juridical power to be a minister of justice, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 13, and its sphere is the public justice, the sphere of civil government, and it's given sword power, the power of that particular kind of coercion. So there you have, biblically, God establishing three specific areas or spheres of sovereignty, of authority, delegated under God, all of which must serve Christ and be subject to his word in their own particular sphere. That would be the scriptural principle of sphere sovereignty.
Yeah, and sort of what you get into in Ruler of Kings is when a government, particularly talking about when the state goes outside of its delegated sphere of authority and begins, for instance, maybe the state comes and tells you what you should feed your children for breakfast, or what you should feed them, feed their minds in the school system, for instance, and begins to overlap and usurp. And that seems to be a tendency, the human creature, the sinful human nature, there seems to be a tendency to want to control others. And that tendency has to be kept in check through boundaries and through the interaction of these various spheres. So Romans 13, you mentioned that, and that's a verse that's come up often in the last couple of years, having to do, it's been brought up in relation to government edicts, vaccine mandates, and things like that. And so it certainly has been a point of contention in some circles. We certainly believe, as you do, that there is a responsibility of us as citizens to submit to the authority of the state. But as your book pointed out, there are times if the state is exceeding or coloring outside the lines, crossing into another sphere, that then we have both the right, the authority, and the responsibility to resist tyranny. So you want to kind of highlight that or expound on that a little bit?
Yes. So part of the task of a Christian apologetics, and I said I would define that for people, to give an apologetic in this sort of area means literally to in the ancient term, it was to give an apology, did not mean to say sorry. It means to offer a defense. And so a Christian apologetic is directed towards the vindication of the Christian view of life in every area. We are generally accustomed to thinking of Christian apologetics very narrowly as the defense of the existence of God or the uniqueness of Jesus or theodicies that deal with the problem of evil. But the apologetic task is much bigger than that, and it would include addressing the question that you have just posed, which is what is the role, the legitimate role, of the state from a Christian standpoint, so that we can develop a defense of the Christian view of church and state, for example. So you've actually hit on, I think, an absolutely critical question, which is that the point, the value of understanding sphere sovereignty is that these spheres, whilst touching, which is to say that, take myself, for example, I am a member of a family. We're all members of a family, but I'm also a father and a husband. I'm also a church member, served as a church leader for many, many years. And I'm also a citizen. And I'm all of those things at the same time. So my life touches upon all of these spheres, and yet these spheres of authority are distinguished and differentiated from one another. Now, the danger, and a danger that always lies in wait for us, is that when we move away from or deny sphere sovereignty, the danger, the risk, is that we begin to treat one of these spheres as the all-encompassing sphere that is going to relate to every other area of life in a parts-to-whole relationship. Take, for example, if the family were to say, well, the family is the all-important, all-encompassing institution, and all other spheres need to be subservient to it. the church and the state, you actually have a mafia at that point. If the church were to relate to the state and the family as the all-encompassing, totalizing institution, then you would have an ecclesiocracy. You would have a kind of medieval situation where the church institute starts to rule over the family, civil government, guilds, and every area of life. The problem in the modern age, in our present time, which we saw dramatically illustrated in the 20th century, and it's not gone away, is a view of the state emerging, that the state is the central, all-important, totalizing institutional life of man. Now, this is a revival, actually, of the ancient Greek idea of the state, the ancient pagan view of the state, that there are no areas of freedom or liberty outside of the state. The ancient Greeks called it the polis, the city-state, outside of which you were a non-entity and had no rights. And so the beauty of what God has created is that by having multiple spheres of authority and government, you have what we can call mediating institutions that prevent us from being standing as naked individuals before a total state. The family and the church, for example, limit the state's authority. They provide a boundary. They provide a limit to what the civil government within the state is able to do. The state, of course, in the modern age, the state is a territory. In that sense, in modern political life, all modern political entities in the West are republics, even if they're monarchies, because the state is truly public. That means that over the territory of Canada, we don't have different barons and lords who have their own private law. We have one public law for the territory of the state. So we all live on a given territory of the state, but that doesn't mean that the state rules the family and rules the church. It simply means that families and churches are on a particular territory. Now, oftentimes when we hear the word totalitarian, which is a scary word, it is a frightening word, we think of individuals like Stalin or Hitler or Mussolini from the 20th century. We think of communist, Marxist, or fascist dictatorships. So we think of authoritarianism. Now, these authoritarian regimes were also totalitarian, but you don't need a Hitler or a Stalin to be in the grip of a totalitarian view of society. A totalitarian view of society is where the state begins to view the family, the church, the economy, medicine, education, in a totalizing way as parts of itself, as lesser parts of itself. So think of a pyramid, the state at the very top, the civil government, ruling over in parts to whole fashion every other aspect of life. And when you strip the individual of these mediating institutions, of the family, of the church, of the vocations, and we are left naked as individuals before the state, where the state can simply redefine the family or rule over and dictate to the church, you now have a totalitarian concept of the state. It means that the state is the totalizing institution of which everything else is merely a lesser part. And the heads of state then rule over every other area of life. Now, that is the great danger that Paul is concerned to avoid in Romans 13. Because contrary to what you heard over the last two or three years from many Christians, what Paul says in Romans 13 is that the state is God's deacon. That's literally the word he uses. He says the powers, the authorities that God has established are ordained of God. So the church, the family, the state, these authorities are ordained by God. So if we fight against what God has ordained, the various structures that he has established, the various spheres, we're fighting against God. God is sovereign. So the structures of authority for human life have been established by God. Paul affirms that. He doesn't say that Justin Trudeau was appointed by God, or that Hitler or Stalin or any other president or prime minister is directly appointed by God. In terms of the sovereignty of God behind all of history, of course, God permits these things. But he's not saying that this given Ontario government was handpicked by the Lord, and he specifically wants Doug Ford ruling over Ontario. It means that the structures of authority, civil government, family, church, are ordained by God, and they are his deacon. Then he goes on to prescribe what his deacon is supposed to do. His deacon is supposed to reward righteousness and punish evil. If the various areas of authority are doing what God has asked them to do, then they are his servants, punishing wickedness, rewarding the good. Now, that quote you gave from Ruler of Kings simply recognizes what Paul teaches there in Romans 13, that if then God's servants cease to serve God and punish evil by punishing evil and rewarding the good, and instead begin to reward evil and punish the good, then the state has ceased to be and to do what God requires. It ceased to be God's servant and his deacon. And at that point, just as we see in both the Old and the Newer Testament, for example, if the state says to the church, stop administering the sacraments, stop declaring the gospel, stop exercising church discipline, stop gathering together according to Christ's command, then at that point, we have a duty to resist. In the same way, if the family is redefined in inverted commas by the state and we're told, stop disciplining your children, stop teaching them about Christ, the family has a duty to resist. That's what we mean then by an application of sphere sovereignty. We recognize the value and importance of government, of civil government, family government, church government, but they must be in submission to Christ. It's precisely why a man like Bonhoeffer resisted the totalitarian dictatorship of Hitler and said, we must serve God. We had the Bauman Declaration, of course, in Nazi Germany, asserting the freedom of the church.
Mm-hmm. Very, very good. Very comprehensive there. What good explanation of sphere sovereignty. And we, in this country, of course, and around the world, really, it's not limited to Canada, there has been such a departure from the good plans that God has for a nation. The United States had this statement, a nation under God. It's in sort of in a pledge of allegiance, I guess. And in Canada, we have, as you well know, the preamble to our Charter of Rights and Freedoms says Canada is founded on principles that recognize the supremacy of God and the rule of law. And the rule of law, of course, is to keep, you know, people and governments in their place or in within their sphere. And how did we get to where we are? Like, there's a decline from the noble goals and aspirations that are laid out in our charter and in our founding documents, and I think in the hearts and minds of the founders of Canada and mm-hmm. and past leaders of the United Kingdom as well, and the United States and other countries around the world. How have we declined so far and gotten ourselves into such a heap of trouble? It seems like every day there's some new front is opened in the battle to defend the family or to defend our individual sovereignty as well. There's that sphere that we have as individuals to also govern ourselves, you know, under God. How would you define that? And then what can we do about it as individuals, as organizations, in a political sense, in as far as churches? So that's a big two big questions tied together, but how did we get here, and how can we try to extricate ourselves from this morass of immorality and tyranny that is beginning to creep around the world?
Well, let me take the first question first about how we got here, and then maybe you could restate the second question for me, Rod, at that moment. You rightly point out that whether you look at Great Britain or the United States or Canada, constitutionally, we recognize the supremacy of God. In the coronation oath of our head of state, of course, the new king has not yet been coronated. That happens later this year, but Queen Elizabeth II in the 1950s, it's very explicit that she submits herself to the reign, the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ and his law, and is given the Bible as the royal law for the government of all princes. And so the Canada, being part of the Commonwealth, recognizing the head of state there, has a distinctly Christian foundation. And similarly, though not all the founders were Orthodox Christians, when they referred to God, they certainly were not referring to some version of Buddhism or a blank unity or the Islamic God, but the Christian God. That's who they meant. And so there's no question that, and it's undeniable, when you look at the constitutional history of our lands, that they were rooted in Christian faith. That's why it was called Christendom. And Psalm 72, verse 8, he shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth is the coat of arms of Canada. What's happened over time is, of course, the long story of secularization and the desire to retain the fruits of a Christian world and life view, a Christian order, without the root, which is Christ. So we wanted freedom, we wanted the rule of law, we wanted justice, but we didn't want it eventually with secularization. We didn't want the foundation of those things, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We wanted to build it on our own reason, in terms of our own ideas, in terms of our own preferences. And we wanted, especially following the period of the French Revolution, it began a movement in Europe that wanted to strip the Western world of its commitment to Christ and to enthrone human reason as God, and put essentially the people, vox populi, vox Dei, the voice of the people is the voice of God, in the place of Christ. And of course, what you in the end get through the French Revolution with Rousseau's understanding of the state is a totalitarian concept of the state. Now, in the Anglosphere, that was resisted for a long time. But steadily, secularization has begun to so erode our understanding of sphere sovereignty and our recognition of God's kingship that we are starting to see the state itself as the source of law, not merely the institution that is supposed to enforce the rule of law, but the source of law, so it can begin to redefine reality. Now, how's that ultimately happened? Well, we would have to say it's happened because Christians have lost a handle on the Christian world and life view. We've ceased to largely cease to teach it in our churches. We've ceased to teach it to our children, and we've ceased to be salt and light. And instead, we've had an increasingly dualistic conception of the Christian life. By that, I simply mean that we've said to ourselves, well, we'll accept a secular view of life, or we'll accept Jesus, though, as the icing on the cake. We'll retain prayers and devotions and Bible reading and Christian worship in the church, but we will no longer have a truly Christian religious view of life that sees all of life, law, politics, education, the arts, economics, business, media, in terms of the religious root of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so we have a two-story view of reality, and we've said, well, the spiritual stuff in the top story of the bus, the upper story of the double-decker bus, that's what we'll say is really important. But the lower deck, politics, law, education, the arts, economics, media, all of these things, that's less important. And we'll leave the secular world to deal with those things. The problem is, where's the driver of the bus? He's always on the lower deck. And so we've seen gradually our culture drive off a cliff to the point where now we don't even know whether there's two sexes, male and female. The most rudimentary basic distinctions are being lost because we have really abandoned the fullness of a biblical world and life view. That's really how we got there. And I think as Christians, we have to accept some of the responsibility for that in surrendering the Christian mind.
Yeah, very good.
Can you restate the second part of your question?
Well, essentially, here we are. A lot of our institutions are crumbling, either rotting from the inside out. We see, decay in our education, certainly in politics. And we have things coming like censorship, loss of free speech, which is a foundation stone of our democracy. So as individuals now, and as the body of Christ, as freedom lovers, what can we do to, number one, stop the drain, the lifeblood draining out of our democratic institutions? And how can we begin to regain some of the ground that has been lost? If you just look at it, I guess from a realistic point of view, we're in a mess, and it's affecting our currency, affecting our daily lives, our food supply. There's all kinds of things that are at stake right now. But the future of our children and wanting them, our children and grandchildren, to enjoy the same freedoms and benefits and the prosperity really that we have enjoyed in our lifetime. So I know it's no easy solution, but some thoughts of yours on how we as individuals can improve our lot going forward.
Mm-hmm. Well, maybe let's take two pictures, two images of what we can do. First, a peculiarly Canadian illustration. Why don't we look at this from the perspective of the beaver? When a beaver looks at a torrent, a river rushing past, how is that small creature? And we might look at that as Christians and look at the torrent that seems to be unstoppable. We feel very small, and we feel insignificant, and we feel as though we're lacking power really to do much. But the beaver, one stick at a time, one small piece at a time, steadily, gradually stems the flow. And I think that is the perspective that we Christians need at the moment, is that to save ourselves from being overwhelmed and feeling like there's just no way, we're too small, we're too insignificant, that we can do anything, to take that perspective of the beaver and say, what is the stick? What have I got in my hand? What has God put in my hand? What can I do? Can I pay as a grandparent for the education, the Christian education of my child in a Christian school that will truly give them a grounding and get them out of a secular system that's crumbling? I think we need to recognize that we need to rebuild Christian institutions. What can you do in your local community? Maybe you can be a local councillor. Maybe you can get on one of these local boards. How can you, in your family, be teaching the word of God? Make sure that we're tithing. Make sure that we're giving to God so that we are resourced politically, economically, educationally. We have to recover the giving pattern of earlier Christians who recognize that God's kingdom needs to be resourced. Remember that the totalizing conception that the Bible recognizes is not the state, nor the family, nor the church. It's the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, God has his tax. So are we giving to the Lord? So the question becomes, whether in the life of our family or the church or civic life and culture. What is it that God's put in my hand? Where do I have some influence? Where might I have influence if I put my shoulder to the wheel, my hand to the plow, if I'm going to be a good soldier of Christ? You know, take any of those images. Everyone has got something in their hand that we can do. Perspective of the beaver. What stick have I got? Where can it be placed that will begin to slow and stem the tide? The second image that I think is probably helpful is that of a cathedral builder. You know, the great founders of our Canadian nation, and I'm a Canadian citizen as well as a British citizen, they had to have the long-term view. I mean, it was a freezing cold in much of it, wilderness when our forebears arrived to begin to build a Christian nation from sea to sea. And there were all kinds of things to overcome. And they needed the perspective of the cathedral builder. When you look at the cathedrals of Europe and you think, how long did it take for those cathedrals to be built? What if you were a craftsman working on a mosaic on the floor of that cathedral, or merely working on one of the stained glass windows? Because they would take 100 years or more to build, and it would be a multi-generational task. The mosaic craftsman would be long dead before the craftsman working on the gargoyles or the roof of the cathedral had ever started. And so we have to take that longer term view now as Christians. You know, we're all familiar with that expression, Rome wasn't built in a day.
Yeah.
And a faithful Christian people, they didn't rebuild Jerusalem in a day, the Ezra Nehemiah project. The Canada and the United Kingdom, England, wasn't built in a day. And because of the problem of secularization and repaganization that's taken place over several hundred years now, we have to recognize that this is a long-term vision. We live in an instant culture. We want a microwavable meal. We want downloadable services. We want an instant fix for the church. We want to download that revival. We want the seeker-sensitive package in the mail so that we've got all the problems. That's not the way God works in history. When I think Martin Luther was asked if he was told it was going to be the end of the world tomorrow or next week, what would he do? He said, I'd plant a tree.
Yeah.
We may have to be willing right now in Canada to plant some trees, the shade of which we might not sit in, because this is the longer term project. And so what we need to do is ask, Lord, where can I be faithful now in my family, church, community, and civic life? And we need to re-engage where we have abdicated responsibility. So we need to say, okay, yep, I'm in the top story. I'm praying, I'm doing my Bible reading, I'm doing family worship, I'm a regular churchgoer. But what about the lower story where the driver of the bus is? Where can I go downstairs? Actually, better still, how can we actually destroy this artificial distinction between the upper and lower story? And how can we take that top story and put it right down there on the bottom story with everybody else? And how can we re-engage and begin to once again take our place in cultural and civic life? How can we roll back the abdication where we could just sort of assume, well, the courts are broadly Christian, the schools are broadly Christian, the politicians are broadly Christian, Parliament's broadly Christian? That is no longer true. We can no longer presume upon the let's say, the past energy of the Christian world and life view in our nation. It's a bit like a steam engine that's been loaded with coal and has gotten really hot, and the engine has been moving because it was loaded with that coal and had all that pent up energy from the steam. Imagine now a train where the engine is no longer being fed by the coal. The coal shoveler, he's stopped. He's no longer doing it. The train will run for a while on the energy that's been built up, but eventually it's going to grind to a halt. And that's what's happened. The energy of the Christian message is no longer, has not been stoked into this engine for a long time, and it's ground to a halt. And so how can we re-engage in these different areas and encourage our children to re-engage faithfully? You know, radical groups, radical progressive groups, a very small number, Rod. Percentage-wise, a very tiny percentage of people in Canada have been instead taking over, steering the direction of the future of our nations. And we have to re-engage, because there is a, I would say, a very large silent middle there that is actually waiting for Christians to make a faithful witness. And so if we just take our place again as well, take the long view, then over time, God, who is faithful and doesn't abandon his remnant, we will see a turning of the tide. The walls are broken down. Our culture is looking increasingly like it's lying in ruins. God is looking for a faithful people who will be called away from their syncretism with secularism and say, we will be faithful to rebuild, sword and trowel in hand.
Excellent. That's a wonderful summary and hopeful kind of a layout for some of the things that we need to do, and appreciate that very much. You've been generous with your time. One of the things we wanted to mention before we close here is that you will be speaking to the annual general meeting of the Sarnia-Lambton EDA, Electoral District Association of the Christian Heritage Party, on April the 14th. And I know the folks there are really looking forward to having you speak. You'll be speaking to them from across the pond, I guess, by Zoom. But it's going to be a very exciting evening. And have you any thoughts about that evening?
Yeah, well, we're as an institute, we're very much looking forward to participating. One of our team will be there. I will be speaking, as you said, remotely. I'm looking forward to connecting with Ed Beninga, and we're thankful for his long and sterling service to the CHP, and connecting with all those who are associated with the Christian Heritage Party. And it's encouraging that in different parts of the nation, people who are not yet even Christians are becoming increasingly interested in the message of the Christian Heritage Party. Slowly, there are people who are recognizing that something has gone wrong, something has been lost that needs to be recovered. And the Christian Heritage Party is making a faithful Christian position for political life very clear. And it's surprising the kind of people that are now interested in hearing what it's all about. And I think that's going to only increase with time as the situation becomes more challenging. So we're looking forward to being part of that day on April 14th and hope to be an encouragement to all those associated with the Christian Heritage Party.
Yeah, thank you so much. And I know Ed Beninga has been a really key person in the work of the Christian Heritage Party in Sarnia-Lambton, and probably one of the founders, one of the people who has kept the enthusiasm going there. So I wish I could be there for that evening, but I know it's going to be a blessing for those who are able to gather. We don't have all the information right here right now, but we will put in the show notes how people can contact Curtis Bryce to get tickets to that. It's a dinner as well as a place for the exchange of ideas. It's going to be a great evening, and we encourage people to be thinking about that. If you're at all in the area, check the show notes, and or even on our website, we will eventually have it posted for under events on CHP website. And it'll something you won't want to miss if you are close enough to get to Sarnia. So, Reverend Dr. Joseph Boot, thank you so much for spending the time with us today. You've been a great blessing and encouragement, and we appreciate you sharing some important thoughts with us today.
Thank you for having me, Rod. It's always good to see you, good to speak with you, and thank you for all that you're doing across Canada. For the gospel, for the CHP.
Thank you very much. God bless you. Take care.